Ed, my good morning to you on another beautiful, bright morning. We've been blessed with some wonderful days of weather here. Even those that I think you look at as bad winter days look pretty good to us. And it's a great thing to enjoy the mercies of God in this way. Nice to see you here today and ready to go again in the study of the Word of God. I am greatly encouraged by the appetite you folks have for spiritual things, for the wonderful opportunities, even in our brief contacts, to communicate in the things of Christ and to know that you're interested and that the Word of God is that much of a priority in your lives. It's a great thing to see, and I trust God will continue to bless you and give you great, great appreciation of His Word right along. I could envy you next week. I greatly enjoy Dave's ministry. My colleague, Dave McLeod, is going to come here and share the Word with you, and you're in for some great teaching, and I praise God that you will have that opportunity. As I say, I could envy you. I'd love to hear Dave preach. Now, this morning, we're still looking for these answers to the question, what can I give you, Lord? We're not exhausting this subject. In fact, some of the very obvious answers we're not even going to touch this week. But we're going to look at yet another one of those biblical answers to the question that comes from the heart of a devoted Christian asking, Lord, what can I give you? By looking today at the fact that the Scriptures indicate us to us that we will give an account to Him. And so we're going to begin by reading from several passages of Scripture. So limber up your Bible. We're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 4. Just a few verses there, then we're going back to the Corinthian epistle. 1 Peter chapter 4, in these opening verses, Peter talks about this which we can give, which some will give to the Lord. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having walked a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him. Did you see that in verse 5? But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now over to the 2 Corinthian epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The apostle, in that wonderful statement with which he moves through chapter 4 and into chapter 5, his anticipation of the future and the glory ahead, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a few pages back. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His Word to us. One of the most obvious things that you find in human history is that there is in the human race, among mankind, a rather general, wholesale, pervasive sense of accountability. It's that which drives people to the religious impulses of mankind. You've no doubt heard statements like, great thinkers say man is incurably religious, and other statements of this kind, which indicate that there is a religious impulse that seems to be built into the very nature of mankind as human beings. And of course, as we see this, whether you look at it in history or whether you look at it in the page of Scripture, for many people this becomes a problem. If you go to Romans chapter 1, Paul says that there are those who do not even like to hold the idea of God in their minds. Even the thought that there is a God troubles them. Because as soon as any human being even thinks about even the possibility that there is a God, the immediate reaction of the human spirit has to do with accountability. Because if such a being does exist, then, of course, we automatically recognize he is greater than we are. And without any doubt, we recognize that, therefore, that, what's going to happen in relationship to this being? And why? We can get so troubled. And, of course, the driving force of this thought of accountability has characterized the human spirit and the human experience all through history. When we come to the Bible, of course, it becomes terribly specific. And you find statements like that in Romans chapter 9 that says all the world, or Romans chapter 3, I should say, verse 19, all the world is accountable to God. Now, let's do a little theological thinking first. If you consider that God is the being that he says he is, and we're dealing now with the revelation of the Scripture, which teaches us something about the nature of God, we know precisely what God is like because of the revelation that he has given us. If we did not have our Bibles, as we've mentioned before, we would have a certain amount of information about God that is made known to us just in the creation. To know that God is a personal being, that he is greater than and separate from his creation, we should be able to read that in the creation even if we didn't have our Bibles, Paul says. But the Bible brings now a very specific revelation of God and unfolds these great qualities in God, these great characteristics of God. Theologically, we call them the attributes of God. And they're unfolded before us in the page of Scripture in a marvelous way. They're illustrated for us in the pages of Scripture. What a marvelous revelation God has given us in this book. Because, first and foremost, it is a revelation of himself. And we find those glorious qualities of God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, and we could go on and on and on. And I hope that there are, in your lifetime, a number of occasions in which, either because of your own personal studies or because someone brought it up in a series of teaching ministries, that you have thought through the attributes of God and studied through the attributes of God again and again and again. We need to do this repeatedly. I've appealed on this basis. One of my great concerns is that we fail to do as much doctrinal study as we ought to do. It seems to me that it would be good for all of us to have a regular pattern in our own personal lives in which we rethink and restudy the great doctrines of the Scripture, and certainly the doctrines of God. To rethink the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, as well as the works of God, is really a very, very vital thing for us to do at repeated times for our lives, because we need to retain this in a fresh way in our minds so that we can walk before him in reverence, so that we can worship him as we should and honor him as we should. Ultimately, the greatest science known to man is the science of theology. Oh, it's important for some to study chemistry, and important for some to study physics, and important for some to study the human sciences, no doubt about that. But the most important of all worlds of knowledge is the knowledge of God. And we are blessed above all people to be able to study the Scriptures. We have the Bible in our hands, in our own language. The same Spirit of God who moved holy men of God to give us this book resides in the heart and life of every believer to illumine the page and to give us understanding. Oh, we will never perfectly comprehend God. He is infinite. We are finite. He is unlimited. We are limited. We will never understand any given attribute of God in a complete sense. We realize that. But it's one of the great delights of the believer to know that we will have eternally the glorious opportunity to know Him better and better and better and never exhaust that source. Never. Glorious thing. But when you study what God is like, immediately we see ourselves in the light of that living God, and the whole issue of accountability becomes a reality. Because if God is who He says He is, and if we are who He says we are, and we know ourselves to be, accountability becomes a very solemn issue. And the Scriptures say we will give account of ourselves to God. Now that, in a sense, is part of the bottom line of this glorious truth. There are a lot of situations in life where you think of accountability that goes various directions. Whether you think of children as being responsible to their parents and to their teachers, accountable to them. Whether you think of employees as being accountable to their employers. However you may look at life in its various facets, we understand the idea of accountability because it is so much a part of our lives. And there are many dimensions of accountability, and we need to keep these in focus. I've often thought, particularly thinking of the developmental process of the young adults that we work with at the college, how important it is for them to understand this. And I remember in my own life, one of the illustrations that came to me very early in life that really stuck with me and helped me was the whole idea of taxation. And here I, as an adult, fail to submit my tax form to IRS, and so they come knocking at my door, and they have a problem with me. I have not filed my federal tax form. And so I use the excuse, but I paid my state tax. Well, that's beside the point. But every gallon of gasoline I bought, I paid a lot of tax. I realize that. That's another matter. Every tire I bought for my car, I paid federal tax. Yes, we realize that. Every package of eggs and bread I bought in the store, I paid. Yes, I realize that. But where is your federal tax form? See? And because you pay taxes on the food you buy, because you pay taxes on the tire you buy, and because you pay tax, that's all well and good. But where is your federal? See? And the fact is that life for us has many dimensions of accountability, however you illustrate it. But having said that, the bottom line is, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And I really believe that we need to ponder that in many, many profitable ways in the Scripture. We will give account of all the things we give to God. This certainly is fundamental. Some specific suggestions here. First of all, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you thumb there very quickly, that whatever you do, the Scriptures say, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. That's pretty categorical. Everything. Whatever. It's a very, very broad term. Whatever you do. That should include this onerous job of shaving every morning for men. You could feel like you're getting a little bit of ridiculous too. In fact, Paul says, whether you even eat or drink, taking a common meal. You do that to the glory of God. Our very existence, we live out in the light of our accountability to God. Everything, the Scriptures say. to enlarge upon that, think of what the apostle teaches us in Galatians chapter 6, where he says, whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Whatever. Which means every act, every expending of time and energy, the very fact that I take a breath and use up some of God's good air, I am accountable for that. Whatever you do, Paul says, is like sowing, and you will reap. Even scratching your ear when it itches. Let's be a little ridiculous. That's a pretty broad term. Whatever you do, see? Whatever you do, you will give an account. You will reap, Paul says. Let's be a little more specific. Now go to Matthew chapter 12. There's an interesting statement there that I have often pondered. In Matthew 12 and verse 37, I read the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Ooh. That means what I say, the words that I speak. And it will go one of two ways, he says. Either it will be for your justification or for your condemnation. I wish there were more options. I'd like to think like most contemporary Americans. Keep your options open. Hang loose. Give me a lot of options. No. The Lord Jesus said, here are your options. Either you will be justified by your words, that is, you will be declared righteous, they will be right, they will be proper, or you will be condemned. And he doesn't give us any middle ground there. He doesn't give us any other option but by your words. And if you think that's straight, go back to the previous verse. And he says, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. Even the little quips we just shoot off casually here. You know, the little comments, the little boop, boop, the little barbs we inject in people's skin, and whatever else we do. Even the careless words. It's not only what I say to you here as I stand here with that awesome responsibility of teaching the Scriptures. And James says, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. They'll be judged with stricter judgment. I weep over that. I tremble over that. But it's not just what I say to you here. It's what I say when we're sitting in your gracious homes and we're enjoying a cup of cranberry juice or whatever. Every idle word, the Lord says, we'll give an account. You see, the heavenly tape recorder is running, folks. And he doesn't have any trouble with his sound system. And he doesn't bleep it out of the computer. It's all there. Every idle word. Oh, I draw a deep breath when I think of that. But he uses the word account. Did you see that there? We will give an account. What can I give you, Lord? Well, what he's telling me here is, friend, whether you like it or not, this you will give account. And as we saw, this includes not only the people of God, but includes the unsaved world. We saw that in 1 Peter 4. In that passage, Peter is comparing your life now as a believer with what it once was before you got saved. And he says, look, your life then in your unsaved days was characterized by all kinds of dissipation and sinful things. And now your life is different, and the people you once caroused with and partied with and ran around with and whatever now are surprised that you don't keep running with them to the same excess. What's happened? You've become a goody-two-shoes, or whatever they say to you, you see. And they malign you for that, because you're not still with them in this pattern of life of sinful excess and indulgence. But that's not all that Peter says. Did you read what he says? He says, but they forget that they will give an account. And in some ways, that's the difference between your life and theirs, and my life and theirs. Because we still have the same propensity. We could still be drawn into the same kinds of dissipation. We have that capability. Let's not kid ourselves. We're not immune. It still could be. But one of the things that characterizes a believer is the fact that we have become sensitized to and responsive to the glorious truth of accountability. And it's all different for the believer. not only because of our perspective of our relationship to and responsibility to our Lord, but the motive is different. We're not now trying to run from Him. We're trying to please Him. And that makes all the difference in the world. And then there is this question of enablement. To use the language of Galatians chapter 6, the world doesn't have any option but to sow to their own flesh. That's all they've got to work with. That's the only driving force that can take place in their lives. Those that are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please. But you and I have the choice. We can sow to the Spirit. Why? Because there is divine enablement. And that makes all the difference in the world. So there are many, many differences for the Christian as we think of this matter of accountability. But, says Peter, but, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, the whole world will give an account. Think of what the Savior said, chapter 5 of John. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God. And they all will live, and some will be raised to judgment, and some will be raised to life. But all will hear. And all will give an account. In the book of Revelation, we read that even the sea will give up the dead that are in it. You can't even get away from God to do what Eichmann did. Have your body cremated and scatter the ashes out from a plane over the oceans of the world. Wow, that's a good way to make sure you're not going to face God. Oh, come on, friend. Do you think that the Creator who brought all these material substances together to form your body to begin with can't retrieve all of that from the sea? Certainly he can. He's going to. Scriptures say so. Even the sea is going to give up the dead that are in it. You can't get away from God like that. What folly it is to think that. All of us, everyone, will give an account to God. And so let's be more specific and bring it down to where we live as believers. And I bring you now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this passage, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the we here is believers. I'm convinced of that. The context is, Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth. He's been giving them some very heavy truths here. In fact, I would have read the earlier part of the chapter, but most people say this is a funeral text. Don't read it to me now. I'm not dying. You're dead. And so we tend to think of this. But it's not really just a funeral text, because it includes a tremendously heavy testimony of the apostle himself. In this passage, in one sense, he's not only defending his service for Christ, but he is telling us the things that have driven him, the things that motivate him in the service of Christ. What keeps a man going when, in the cultural context in which he served in the Roman Empire in that first century, he faced everything, including beatings and stonings and imprisonment. In peril of his life, he kept going. What motivates, what drives a man like that? Well, in this passage, he is telling us. And over again, he says, so then we don't lose heart. What kept the heart of this man going for Christ? He's sharing that with us in this passage. And a lot of it has to do with the future and what he anticipates in the future. And when he will no longer be absent from the Lord and at home here, but he will be absent from here and at home with the Lord. He uses that kind of language. It's very beautiful, very literal language. And he's telling us here in this passage what has driven him as a servant of Christ, even in the face of all the difficulties that he had. And he brings all of that now down to this conclusive statement in chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See? Now go back for a verse or two. Verse 8, he said, we are of good courage. See? We'd rather be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore we have as our ambition, in the light of all of this, whether there or here, whether absent or here or absent there, you see this in verse 9? To be pleasing to Him. For. And here's what drove Paul to a life that was committed to pleasing his Savior. He was looking at a future accountability, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul knew it was coming. Now, he's not the only one. You can go way back into the Old Testament. The writer of the Hebrews shares us with this little gem from the life of Moses. You've heard this before. You've read that before. You've thought of that before. But what made Moses as a young man, in all of the position, in all of the education, in all of the opportunity that he had in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, some say perhaps even a potential heir to the throne. We don't know that for sure. But certainly, he was well placed in the land of Egypt. Certainly, he was well educated in the land of Egypt. Certainly, he was well respected in the land of Egypt. Certainly, he had a great future in the land of Egypt, and he threw it all away and cast his lot with a persecuted minority of people living up in the corner of the land. What made him do that? What drove him to that decision? Well, we know it was by faith, for one thing, and faith is an obedient response to the Word of God. Where did he learn the Word of God? He didn't learn it in Egypt's university. He didn't learn it from Pharaoh or from his mother. Or did he? He learned it from his true mother. Do you remember those few years in his early life when Pharaoh's daughter gave that baby back to a Hebrew woman to raise for her for a few years that providentially was his own mother? That's where he learned the scriptures. That was the basis of that decision of faith. But the writer of the Hebrews tells us there was another thing that motivated that decision of faith. And that is, he had respect unto the recompense of reward. You remember that statement? So those were the two driving factors behind that crucial decision that Moses made to put aside all that Egypt offered him, all that he already had in Egypt. He had the world by the tail with a downhill pull, as we'd say on the farm. And he gave it all up. Why? His faith in the living God and those truths that he had learned as a young child at his true mother's knee. And he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He knew that he was going to give an account. And that made all the difference in his life. That made all the difference in the decisions that he made. And it certainly made all the difference in that great decision he made to cast his lot with the people of God. And so when we come here to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and we see Paul doing the same thing, it's not anything new. I am sure that if we had time to look through the fabric of Scripture, we would find evidence that many, many, many individuals, in fact, I would like to think virtually every enlightened believer, has that purifying, that strengthening, that stimulating, that reminding function going on in their heart and mind. We must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give account. What can I give the Lord? Well, I may not give Him thanks as I should. I may not give Him the control and the dedication of my life and my physical body as I should. I may not give Him the shekels that are in my jeans as I should. I may not, but I will give an account, and so will you, friend. And so for sure, when we answer the question, what can I give you, Lord? This is clearly one answer. We will give an account. Now, some details of this are given in 1 Corinthians 3. So turn back there for a moment with me. We're not going to exhaust this. I'm not going to run you over time. By the way, I think whoever signed up as that sixth person to go shopping today, at least you folks ought to buy him an ice cream cone when you're there. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3 for just a few moments because it's in this passage that the Apostle Paul talks about a few details relating to that giving account, the judgment seat of Christ that he referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me remind you, first of all, that in our Bibles, when you read in the English Bible, the judgment seat of Christ, that is not the normal word for judgment. There is a word in the New Testament for judgment, condemnation. It's a legal term. It's that which happens in a court of law when you're pronounced guilty. And of course you say, but the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ. And that's true. And so we're not surprised to find that in these passages, 2 Corinthians 5, And so there is a different word used. It's translated judgment, but it's the Greek word bima. Bima. Now the bima was a word that people would in the first century been very familiar with, because every town, every city that had a background in the Greek culture had a bima. It was a place, a physical place in the town, sort of like our town square in some of the country towns out in the Midwest. A specific place. Often it was paved. It was often elevated and paved with stone. And it was sort of the center of activities, of official activities in town. Now, they didn't have radios and television and newspapers like we have. And a lot of the communication of events and information came verbally. And people that we would call town criers would come. Officials would come representing the government to make informational communications to the people. This was all done at the Bema. A lot of important things happened there. And people would come to that place in the town to exchange ideas and to get official communications. There were other things that went on there. One of the most important one was that a certain segment of their judicial functioning happened there. Now, people were never condemned to death as criminals at the Bema. That was another aspect of a law court that was held in another place. But the Bema, they held all kinds of solemn sessions like, your dog bit my child, and you put your fence too far onto my property. All of these kind of citizen problems and citizen complaints were worked out at the Bema. And it seems to be that this is sort of behind the sense in which the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, uses this word when he talks about the day of our accountability, that is, the Christian's accountability to Christ. And when the trumpet is sounded and the shout is given and we're out of here, folks, the next thing that we will experience is that we will meet our Savior at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and there we, believers, will give an account. It's not for the world, not for unbelievers, and it's not a place of condemnation. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 3 here. He says, in fact, even people who fare worse will be saved. So we're not there to see if we're going to be saved. Another thing we need to be very careful is that we do not turn this in our minds into a purgatory experience. It would be terribly wrong to do that, because Christ once suffered for our sins, and he solved that problem for us. He bore our punishment. He put away our sins, and we do not look forward to something in which we're now going to be burned for our sins. No. In fact, the language of 1 Corinthians 3 is very careful. Do you see it here? Verse 12, every man builds. Verse 14, if any man's work. Verse 15, if any man's work. Verse 13, if any man's work. You see, it is not that the fire is going to burn us. Paul is not threatening us here with a purgation, with a purgatory experience. We need to be very careful that we do not think that way. And yet the scriptures say this will be a solemn occasion. It will be a solemn occasion. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, did you notice the next verse after Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Every one of us may give an account of it. What's the next verse say? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, I'm not sure all that means, but I do know that Paul is telling us that if I don't really get about the business that he's given me to persuade men about Christ, that's going to be a terrifying experience. And the thought of being there and have him look at the works, the deeds done in the body, and review my life as a believer, that is a solemn thought, folks. Let's not take it lightly. In fact, John says in 1 John 2, that some are going to be ashamed at his coming. Oh, now that really makes me uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is we must not turn this into a purgation experience, because it's not presented that way in the scriptures. And Paul is very careful to say here, this is a matter of works. But notice another thing about 1 Corinthians 3. The context tells us that the major issue at the Bema is how we participated in the program of God in building the church of Christ. It's not so much focused upon whether or not I was a good citizen or whether or not I was a good father. And all that's important. I'm not minimizing that. But the 1 Corinthians 3 passage tells us the primary focus and the primary ingredients of this review of our lives and of our conduct at the Bema has to do with the program of God. The context is very important here. And he tells the Corinthians, you be careful how you build. I laid the foundation there in Corinth. And he had. He was the one that God used to bring the gospel first to Corinth. And he and his team saw people come to Christ and established that local church there. And Paul says, I was the master builder. I was the architectos. I was the architect. And I laid the foundation as the Spirit of God moved me and as the gospel was effective in your life. You be careful how you build. See? And that's the context, because he says if you build on it wood, hay, and stubble, it's not going to hold up very well. It's not going to last very long. By the way, I mentioned this here, that the gold and the silver and the precious stones here are not rubies and diamonds. They're granite and marble. He's talking about building stuff. The kinds of things that you build into a building to make it last and make it permanent. The reason why we see a lot of ancient buildings in parts of the world is because they built with marble and granite. You go to the tropics where they build grass huts, and we don't look at things that were there 2,000 years ago. Grass huts don't last 2,000 years. But marble Parthenons do. See? And he's talking about that which lasts, which will endure. He's concerned about the future. And he's concerned about the efforts that we expend in the light of the plan and the architect has given us here, and whether or not our lives have been devoted to his program of building. Not our own, but his. That's what he's focusing upon. And in the final analysis, when we stand at the Bema seat of Christ, the important issue will be, look, I gave you the blueprint of the church through my master architect, Paul. Now, how did you participate in the building program? He's saying that's the real issue. And as I mentioned here before, it isn't that the hard hat, the carpenter, decides where the wall will go or what kind of material to use in building this. No, no, no. The architect decides all of that. The builders take the blueprint and make it a reality. They use the material the architect said to use. They put the wall where the architect says it should be. They make it as high as the architect says it should be. You see, it's not for us. We're not creating the church in our own image and in our own likeness. It's one of the fallacies of the modern church growth movement. A lot of ingenious people out there, wonderfully clever, ingenious people out there, designing all kinds of unique, interesting things. And if I understand what Paul is saying here, it's all going to go up in smoke someday because we've already been given the blueprint. And it's not up to us to draw another blueprint. The master architect, Paul, has already given it to us. That's what this text says, and I choose to believe the text. What we need to do is to make sure that we understand the blueprint and we duplicate this as carefully as we can in the efforts that I expend and the efforts that you expend in God's building program. And someday we will give an account. And that's the great privilege we have. Because there is a day of reward coming, Paul says. And he will faithfully. He is not unmindful. He is not careless. He is not going to forget. You see, the same record that terrifies the unsaved person, the thought of giving an account to God, of standing before a holy God when you've lived in defiance of him. Ooh, that's a solemn thought. But the other side of the coin is that he is not going to forget what you do for his glory. He's not going to forget what you have done to understand his word, to understand his blueprint, and to do it like he wants it done, and to build like he wants it built. He will not forget. He will reward. And that's why in some of the wonderful scriptures, like the very last book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Why does he say that? Because you see, as much as we see the solemnity of accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, the real emphasis of the Scripture is to make us positive and make us eagerly look forward to the coming of the one who has his reward. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in giving his last account, and we'll conclude by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he really reviews this, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, righteous judge? Judge? I don't like that idea. Leave me out of court. I'll be glad if I can spend the rest of my life, never have to go to court. But Paul was looking forward to it. Wasn't he? Look at the text. He said, there's a crown of righteousness. The righteous judge is going to give me a crown someday. That was the great driving. And when he came to the end of his life and was under the shadow of the headsman's axe, that's what really counted. Everything else sort of faded away. He was looking for the Lord, the righteous judge, and the crown that he would give. I hope you are, friend. I hope that this is the driving force of your life, to so honor Christ and to so serve him, and to be a part of his building program, to touch other lives with his gospel and with his truth and with his kindness, with his blessing, to encourage and support those who are serving him in various parts of the world, to pray for the program of God and the prospering of the gospel and the needs of the people of God, and to invest in the lives that God puts you in contact with, your own family, your neighbors, your friends. These are the ways that we build for him. And someday, Paul says, there's a crown. And when it's all boiled down to the bottom line and giving account, that's really what I'm looking for. Oh, I pray that you're living like that. When the day that the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward. That's his delight. That's what he wants to do. And I pray that you and I will give our lives and our energies in his service, in obedience to his word, for his glory and for his honor and for his church. It's not mine, it's his. It's not yours, it's his. And for his program, that's our privilege. And then to anticipate that day as Paul did, when the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day the crown. Because it's not just for Paul. The Lord's got more crowns than one. And he reminds us of that here. Not only to me, he said, but to all who love his appearing. One of the sure ways to love his appearing is to live with that day in view. One of the sure ways to love his appearing is to serve him as he instructs us in his word and anticipate that day of the Bema. And that's why the righteous cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to so understand and appreciate this glorious fact that of all that we may give to our Lord Jesus, for sure we will give account of ourselves to him. Help us to so live that that day will be, like the Apostle Paul, a day of anticipation, a day of delight, a day of joy, so that we can live with the cry on our hearts, even so come, Lord Jesus, and that we will invest our lives and our energies for his glory, for his purpose, to build his church, to touch lives for his sake, to do acts of kindness for his glory and in his name. Oh, Father, what a privilege. What a privilege to be your instruments, as feeble as we may be, as limited as we may be, to be your instruments of blessing.